you want to find a spot in your Bibles, I would encourage you to open to 1 John chapter number 4 is where we're going to be. It's going to take a few moments for me to get there because I want to set up what we're talking about today. But if you want to look for 1 John chapter 4, that's where we'll be, and we'll be reading a reasonably large passage out of that where we'll be understanding and interpreting that here in just a moment. Now, we're going to be talking about the idea of God's love today, but the idea of love has been kind of a casualty of culture from generation to generation. It's a difficult thing because there are a lot of ways that each generation looks at love, some of which are right in a sense, but don't give us a full understanding of really what love is. You know, maybe in one generation, the idea of love has to do with sacrifice, and maybe in another generation, it has to do with loyalty. In another generation, it has to do with duty. And then maybe in another generation, it has to do with the freedom to be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want. That's kind of what love means. Or maybe, you know, just love means the opportunity to satisfy my appetites any way that I want to. And maybe even in our generation, sometimes love is just secondhand code for sex. Because all of these different generations, the idea of love becomes a casualty of culture. And in some cases, it's true that some of the parts that we see about love may be true to an extent, but they don't give us a full, you know, well-rounded definition. And I think our culture is no different than that we have definitions of love that are casualties of our culture, and we have a very skewed sometimes understanding of love. I mean, I was reading about a news anchor in Houston, a young lady who was a news anchor in Houston, who was being basically harassed and stalked by this stalker. And they finally, you know, caught the guy and nothing bad happened, which I'm thankful for. But ultimately, they just said, "What's the problem?" He just said, "I just love her too much." I'm sorry, what? You love her too much? So that's love? Like stalking someone against their will and hiding, you know, and that's love? Or this young teenage couple, well, he was, I think, maybe 20 and she was maybe 18. This teenage couple in Florida who kind of went part Bonnie and Clyde and part Romeo and Juliet. I mean, it was a sad, sad scenario. And they ran off and ended up, you know, getting in a little bit of trouble, and the guy ended up shooting a police officer, and then they ended up taking their own lives. Here's why. Because they loved each other so much. That's love? See, we have a very skewed and jacked up way of thinking about love, even in our particular culture. And so love begins to be tough to explain sometimes when we're trying to explain the idea of love, because we can't just say love, because everybody has a very different vantage point on what the idea of love is. So it's very difficult to explain. To make it even harder, when you start talking about God's love, it becomes even more difficult to explain, and here's why. Because God's love is really one of the only singular characteristics of God that everyone seems to be willing to agree to. Everyone who you ever talk to who has any belief in God is willing to agree to the fact that God is love. But the problem is that we import upon God an idea of love that is our own. And if our own idea of love is all jacked up, then we basically then kind of transmute that to God, and we have a really skewed way of looking at God's own love. So you can see the difficulty in the question. And then even when we talk about this incredibly deep and rich love of God, when we start to think about it, it brings up all kinds of questions. You see, God's love is not just something that is so simple as if not to create any cognitive dissonance in the mind of anybody, but instead, when you start really thinking about a God who is love, it begins to bring up other questions in people's minds. I'm not going to spend the entirety of my message on those questions because I can't, and in some cases, I've dealt with them before in some of my teaching. But an example would be something along this line: how can a loving God put anyone or allow anyone to be in hell? That doesn't make any sense. There's no way for me to rectify that in my mind, because this is a loving God, and I view love this particular way. Well, I mean, it all depends on how you view love, doesn't it? It all depends on how you see it. And then you begin to answer that question. So some people have taken that question, how could a loving God allow people to be in hell? And they've tried to define God's love too narrowly. For instance, some theologians, and then some people who aren't theologians, who just struggle with these types of questions and figure that they've got to have some kind of solution, have said that God only loves the elect. God doesn't love anyone who's not the elect. And this is defining, in my mind, God's love too narrowly. So God only loves the elect. You know, those that he's chosen for himself, and everyone else he hates, but he loves these people. And so when you read passages like John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world, they would tell you that what it says is actually the world is referring to the world of God's elect. Stop it. That is horrifically bad interpretation, number one. And you have to turn the scripture into a pretzel to somehow make that work. And so they narrow the field and they narrow the focus, because then it allows them to make sense of it all, right? That God has this incredible love for those that he's chosen, and for those that he hasn't, he chunks them to the curb and he hates them. That's the idea, and that's kind of defining it so narrowly. The problem is that when we look at the life of Jesus, because remember, when we see Jesus, we see God. We see then how God does or does not love those who have said yes to him or said no to him. Those who've walked away from him and said, no, you know what? I don't want to obey your claims. Or those who have embraced him. Does he love the ones that embrace him, but he doesn't love the ones who walk away from him? Is that Jesus? You remember the rich young ruler? You remember that guy? Jesus is talking to this guy, and the guy says, you know, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And basically, Jesus knows his problem. He knows everybody's problem, by the way. He knows yours. If you're here and you walked in the door, he knows your problem. He knows if there's some hang up that's keeping you from him, he knows what it is. And he'll identify it, he'll pinpoint it, and he'll say, this is it for you. And so to this guy, here's what he said. Man, it's your stuff. You got lots of stuff. And you like your stuff more than you're not willing to part with your stuff instead of coming to me, you know. And so the Bible says, ultimately, here's the testimony of Scripture. This guy went away sad because he loved his stuff and he didn't want to give it away. And he's thinking to himself, you know. So as far as we know from the testimony of Scripture, this guy walked away. And he said, no, not doing it, not following after you, not embracing you. That's the testimony of Scripture. Except for the fact, here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Listen to it. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Did you catch that? He loved him. Jesus loves those who embrace him, and he loves those who walk away from him. So we can't just define the idea of God's love so narrowly as to say that God only loves the elect. We can't do it. It's too narrow. But then some people, in their quest to somehow answer this question that seems unanswerable, they define the love of God too broadly. So in their minds, there is no hell. This is how you solve the problem. There's no hell. Except for the fact that they believe very strongly that there is a heaven. And both the teaching of hell and the teaching of heaven come out of the same Bible, except they're willing to accept one and not accept the other. It's like magic. They've magically somehow answered the question that way. I'm willing to embrace that there's a heaven because that's what I want there to be. I am not willing to embrace that there's a hell because I don't want it to be. Because I can't conceive of a God who loves, and therefore I can't imagine that there is such a thing as a hell. And so they just say, there's just not one. Or some will concede that there is one, but that God's love is eventually going to win the day, and there's not really an eternal side of what's going to happen, that's not really going to be the case, except for the fact that they just don't deal with the scripture. You can see I've got an issue with this. Not because, hey, by the way, some people have said to me, Jerry, you know what? I just wish this wasn't in the Bible. And some pastors get up and they say, man, you know, I really just wish there wasn't a hell. Like we know better than God. Like all of a sudden, we've got more compassion than God has. We've got more mercy than God has. That our idea of love is bigger and better than that which is God's. This is crazy talk, folks. Don't ever let a pastor stand up and say, oh, man, I wish there was no hell. Listen, if God says there is, then there is. And it's from the reasons that pour forth from his justice and his holiness and his love all at the same time. There is not a hell without God's love. There's not one. You just don't know how to understand God's love, and neither do I sometimes. That's why I just stand there and just go, man, I don't get it. But I can tell you this, everything God does flows out of his love, including hell. You just go, oh, Jerry, I'm having trouble with this. I know, that's why I told you. I'm not spending my whole message on this because it's going to be a problem. I'm doing my best. Listen, here's what happens. Jesus made this very clear. Listen to John 3:16 again. Here's what Jesus said. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What an incredible promise that is, isn't it? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What an incredible promise that is. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, thank God. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is a dividing line. There is an issue when it comes to belief or rejection of Jesus. It doesn't change the fact that God loves, but God's love is not without consequence. That's why we can't just disavow the things that Jesus said, even when he's teaching in the parables of the sheep and the goats. Even though that's a rich passage of scripture and sometimes very difficult to grasp, he ends it by saying this after this separation. Listen to the statement in Matthew chapter 25. It says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The same two eternals are used in here. And we're willing to embrace the life side. We're not willing to embrace the fact that there is another side to it. Are you following me? You need to understand sound doctrine. You need to hear it. Because what happens is we define God's love either far too narrowly or we define God's love too broadly, and we actually do damage to the nature of God's own love. You say, Jerry, man, I just struggle with this idea that a loving God, and there's hell, and it's like fire and worms that don't die and fire that's not quenched. And I'm just like, oh, let me just pause here for just a quick second, okay? I'm not spending all my time here. I'm not. I've got things to teach us. But let me just stop here because it's on my mind. Jerry, do you believe in a literal fire? I don't. The scripture speaks metaphorically in those terms. I don't know really too many theologians that believe that that's speaking literally. But like Jonathan Edwards, I kind of understand that where there is metaphor placed in the scripture, it is usually not even a good representation. It's the best we can do. But whatever the reality is, it's bigger. It's worse. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, first of all, do you realize that the Bible calls God a consuming what? Fire. We even sing about it sometimes, right? The Bible calls God a consuming fire. You may not have thought about this, and the truth is I don't really know fully what all of that represents. I just know that it's bad, and I know that Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the entirety of the scripture. God with skin on was offering the most warning when it came to this idea of hell. He spoke about heaven a ton. He spoke about hell even more. So I would just say, pay attention. There's a warning there. You better pay attention. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you're also going to repent. You're going to perish. He gave us these warnings. And he's the one who gave these pictures. Have you ever thought about the fact that even in hell, God's love is present? Because God is everywhere. God is omnipresent, correct? This is the nature of who God is. That means God is present even in hell. There is a reality of God even in hell. Remember how the psalmist said it? Well, where can I go from your presence? If I go to the ends of the earth, if I go to the depths of hell, where can I go? You're everywhere, God. Of course God's everywhere. But here's the thing. What if the flames of hell, and I'm not suggesting this is the case, by the way, what if the flames of hell were representative of the consuming fire of the love of God? And that what was happening in hell was this. People who had rejected God now lived in the conscious presence of his love, but could not have communion with him. It doesn't get to a worse hell than that. Well, Jerry, what about the worm and stuff? I mean, I was like, is there a worm eat? The worm doesn't die. Whatever it is, like the rich young ruler, that continue to hold you back and continue to eat at you and continue to not allow you to ever turn yourself over to the love of God, then allows itself to perpetuate through the course of eternity, where it becomes the decomposition of your humanity over and over and over again forever. But it's not because God doesn't love. So even hell is an expression of the love of God. You're going, yeah, I know. But here's the thing. God's love is deep, and it's nuanced, and it's rich. And it's not just so simple that we just go, ah, whatever, you know, yeah, God's love, he loves you, he loves me, everybody's okay, and everything's just going to work out for everybody everywhere. You cannot dismiss the love of God and make it the only attribute of God. Because that's what happens in some of the books that are even out now that basically, you know, take hell out of the equation. It lifts high the love of God at the expense of every part of the nature of God. God's holiness, God's justice, you know. Love wins. And that's like saying injustice loses. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. God wins. Because God is God. And God can do whatever God wants to do whenever God wants to do it. And it will be right because everything God does is holy. But God loves. And I want us to see that today. And I want to see the richness of what that means to us today. Even though it brings up questions, I want us to see the richness of it. 1 John chapter 4. I wanted to turn to the apostle of love, John. Because he speaks of love as much as anybody does in the entirety of the New Testament. Remember, he's the one who even called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He liked to define his life by this. Look at 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. All right? Now, I've got too much to say and not enough time to say it. So I might talk quick or I might not. I might finish, I might not. I might keep you late, I might not. I don't know what I'm going to do. But I want to tell you about a number of things here about what God's love is. Okay? Here's the first thing. God's love is unreproducible. I don't want you to miss this because if you read too quickly in the text, you might miss this. God's love is unreproducible. I want you to look again at the beginning of verse number 7. It says this, dear friends, let us love one another, for love, what? Comes from God. And listen again to what verse 19 says, the very bookend of this passage. We love because God first loved us. Do you know what this teaches us? I'll give you kind of maybe a business metaphor. Do you know what it teaches us? Listen closely. God is the manufacturer. We are the receiver or the distributor of God's love. We are not the manufacturer of love. God is the manufacturer of love. Love comes from God. See, here's the thing. You and I have to make sure that we understand that because if not, we get caught up into predicaments. The love of God precedes us. It's not something that we can make up. It has existed before we were even created, because this is the nature of who God is. God, even dwelling in his Trinitarian unioned presence, God as Father, Son, and Spirit, loves. And that predates us. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a comforting thing if you think about it. When I was younger, my brother and I were always intrigued with my grandfather. We call him Granddaddy. He's now with the Lord. But we were always intrigued. His carport, right above his carport, at his house there in Decatur, Georgia, little, small, tiny house, but he had a carport, and above it, you could actually pull down these steps, and you could actually walk up into this mysterious carport above, you know, like attic above it. And I was like, whew. But when me and Steve, my brother, were little, we were never allowed to go up there. Sometimes we'd be over there with my dad, my mom, and me and Steve, and my little sister, and she was really little, but, you know, we'd stand there, and my dad would go up there with my granddad, and we'd be down at the bottom just looking up. I mean, it was like a wonderland up there. We were just like, wonder what's up there. We're just little kids at the bottom of the stairs going, they're up there above the carport. There are things there that we know not of. But if we could go in there, Steve, we might, I don't even know, right? And we would just stand there at the bottom, and we would hear my dad and my granddad up there just laughing. Oh, ho, 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 and talking, and, you know, and I was just going, about us. Finally, one day, I don't remember if we had crested a certain age. I don't know if we had been particularly good, if we had cracked enough walnuts for my grandmother, or if we'd snapped enough beans for my grandmother, and she said, let them up there. I don't know. But one day, my grandfather looks down from the attic, and he says, boys, yes, he said, you want to come up here? We've been waiting our whole lives for this. We're like 10, you know? We've been waiting for our whole lives. So we go up there. Sure enough, he's got all these pictures and all this kind of stuff. I mean, I see my grandmother, her little kind of album and a family history and all this stuff. And looking at my grandmother when she was a young lady and she had this auburn hair and she was gorgeous. And I was like, man, that's my grandmother. She's beautiful. And I was hearing them tell stories of, you know, the people they knew and all this stuff. And by the way, all the stories they were telling were all before we were even born. So you know what happened that day? We got invited up into a relationship of love that existed long before we did. And there was something about that for me, and I know for my brother, that we just went, man, this is awesome. That's exactly what has happened with God. You see, God's love has been forever in eternity past because it's the nature of who God is, and he's always existed in love, and it's unreproducible. This is God's love. And so what we have been invited up into is we've been invited up into a relationship of love that precedes us. Before we were ever born, before we were ever even around, God's love was present, and we've been called up into the story of God and invited into living in that. And that is incredibly comforting and incredibly awe-inspiring that we get brought into that kind of story of love. You see, God is the initiator of love. God is the source of love. That's why you might want to jot this down. It's something for you to remember. There is no definition of love outside of God because he is the source. There's no definition of love outside of God because God himself is the source. God himself is the initiator. Love comes from God. Do you know what that means? It means you can't walk out of here just going, you know what? Man, Jerry was talking about love today. I need to try and love my family. I just need to try harder to love my family. Stop. Give it up. You can't do it. You cannot make it up. You're not the manufacturer. Only God can. God, however, can love your family through you. God, however, can supply the love you need to distribute to your family. You can't just try harder because you can't make love happen. God is the only one who can give love that we can therefore distribute it. God is the manufacturer. God is the initiator. God's love is unreproducible. There's a second thing. God's love is unconditional. I want you to look with me in verse 9, in the beginning of verse 10, it says this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. You see, here's what this means. Before we ever did anything, to impress anybody, God loved. Because his love was not hanging on to the condition of whether or not we would be lovable. We were all unlovable. And God loved. Because God's love is without conditions. You don't have to jump through all of the hoops. Before we ever did anything, or even when we showed up in this life and began to do things that were incredibly bad and incredibly unfortunate and incredibly stupid and incredibly sinful, God loved in the midst of that. Because God's love comes without conditions. It's so not the way that our world works. We are conditioned to condition. We are conditioned to condition. We love our quarterbacks until they don't perform. And then we don't love them anymore because we have a condition. Again, I realize it's a job and you have to do things in your job. I get all of that. I'm not trying to press the point. But you understand what I'm saying, right? Everything's conditional. We love until we don't. We love as long as people are doing okay, and then we don't. We love people. They do good. They're loyal to us. Everything's going well. We love them. And then they're not so loyal. You're dead to me. Right? That's what we do. That's what we do. You're dead to me. You're going to do that? Nah, I'm done with you. Done. It's conditional. God's love, however, not conditional. It is not tied up in how good or how bad we have been. It is not conditional. God's love, when we choose to reject it, however, is not without consequence. But God's love is not conditional. That means it's not dependent upon your height or your weight or your gender or your race or your socioeconomic status or the number of accomplishments you've had in your life or your GPA or your SAT score or the place that you work or the cars that you drive or the stuff that you wear or who you hang out with or who you know. God's love is not predicated on any of that stuff, even though in the world that we live in, it is conditioned to all of that stuff. You know it and I know it. It's just conditioned to all of that stuff. But God's love is without conditions. It's unconditional. Third thing, God's love is unfathomable. I want you to look again in verse number 10. Look at the whole of verse 10. It says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So let's just pause here for a second. A holy God, spotless, blameless, dwells in unapproachable light. A God who has no sin, no blemish. A God who, even in the person of Jesus, has no sin, no blemish. This God has chosen to love people who have flipped him off, have said no thank you, have decided to whore around, have decided to say, I have other gods besides you, things that I can take to make me feel good, which is just basically saying that I'm my own God. This God has chosen to love us in the midst of this. This God, this holy, perfect, awesome, just, beautiful, sinless, spotless, blameless God has chosen to love sinful, blemished, spotted, dirty sinners. That by itself, for me, is unfathomable. That God would love in that kind of way is beyond my capacity to be able to get my mind around. So when the scripture says, when Paul says in Romans chapter 5 these words, You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that a strong word? The ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That kind of love is a love that passes every boundary in my head that I could possibly wrap my mind around. Because do you remember what you were before knowing Christ? Do you remember? Some of you maybe are still a little confused. Listen closely. Some of you are still maybe a little bit confused because you're saying, you know, I've always been a pretty good guy, a pretty good gal. You know, I mean, my life's been, I've done a couple things, not perfect, all right, that. Didn't kill anybody, Jerry. But I'm a pretty good guy. And in your mind, here's what you're saying. I can understand how God would love me. I mean, I get it. Let's just be honest. I get it. I mean, the girls, they love me too. The guys, they love me too. Everybody loves me. Why should God be any different? But I don't think we understand the extent to which God has gone to love us. I don't think we understand the extent to which our sin has offended God. I don't think we understand the extent to which it means that Jesus came and died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, though he was sinless. I don't think we understand the extent to which that pushes us. Listen, in fact, to what Ephesians chapter 2 says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians after teaching people about the depth of their despair. He tries to say to them, I want you to try to wrap your mind around something you can't wrap your mind around, the love of God. You can't do it. And so he prays for them in Ephesians chapter 3 and says this. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul basically is praying this. He says, I want you to know somehow, and he uses that term, somehow, I want you to know a love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, I want you to know something you can't possibly know. That's what Paul's praying. I want you to somehow experience. That's why he's saying, I just want you to experience the love that you could never even dream of conceiving of. That you, being dead in transgressions and sin, who have been condemned already in the words of Jesus, who are deserving of wrath in the words of Paul, who are sinful beyond hope in any way to rescue ourselves, that God, in his incredible love and in his infinite mercy, has rescued you in Christ, because Christ is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He has satisfied the justice of a holy God, and he has done it on your behalf. It was your sins that he was dying for on a cross, not his own, not just the Jewish people, not just the Romans who crucified him, but yours and mine, our sin, our lies, our cheating, our adulterous nature, our pornographic tendencies, all of that poured on the sinless, spotless Son of God, because God loves with an unfathomable love, a love that cannot possibly be understood. But his love is also unfailing. Listen to what verse 16 says. It says, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Isn't it great to know that God's love can be depended on? That we can rely on God's love. Do you know we live in a culture, and the reason that this is difficult and the reason I'm unpacking this is because we live in a culture that assumes love will fail. What do you think prenuptial agreements are all about? It's the assumption that love is going to fail. And even in our cultural poetry, which we call music, we find the same thing being communicated all the time. In fact, listen to these lyrics. My man Ryan Tedder from One Republic. Some of you have listened to One Republic a bunch, and there they are. You've seen them. You've heard their music. Very talented. And Ryan Tedder, very talented songwriter. He's written with everybody, everywhere, songs that you probably heard on the radio. But they've got a song out right now, and it's a love song, sort of. And I think every woman who is listening to this song and hearing Ryan Tedder sing it would just be going, man, yes, right on. Because he's declaring an incredible love. Listen to what he's saying. I'll be your light, your match, your burning sun. I'll be the bright and black that's making you run. And I feel all right. And I feel all right. Because we'll work it out. Yeah, we'll work it out. I'll be your ghost, your game, your stadium. I'll be your 50,000 clapping like one. And I feel all right. Yeah, I feel all right. Because we'll work it out. Notice I'm not singing, but you know the song, right? Here's the thing. Listen, no, don't clap. You better hold that clapping. So every woman's probably going, whew, gonna be my man. He's going to be all this for me. He's going to be my light, my match, my burning flame. Woo! It's all going good till he gets to the bridge. I'll be doing this, if you ever doubt, till the love runs out. Till the love runs out. I'm sorry, what? This is a love song? So you've got these incredible declarations, right? I'll be your light, your match, your burning flame, till the love runs out, till the love runs out, right? What is this guy talking about? Do you know why? Do you know why those things are represented? Because we assume that love fails in our culture. But God's love does not fail. That's why it's very clear that we can rely on the love that God has for us. Listen to how the psalmist said it in Psalm 33, verse 22. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. And listen to the nature of how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, the unfailing nature of the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is unfailing. This we need to remember. I am just trying to pour the word of God over your heart so that you see the testimony of the revelation of God when it comes to the love of God. And we see this as something coming from God. God's love is unfailing, but God's love is also unending. Look again, the very end of 1 John 4:16, it says this, God is love. Listen, I like logic too. Logic sometimes fails in the realm of dealing with God, but the logic on this is pretty simple, ladies and gentlemen. When you read that passage, God is love, here it is. God is eternal. God is love. Therefore, God's love is eternal. It never ends. Listen to how the psalmist talked about this in Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. And do you know that I'm just cutting it off, because do you know there's 28 verses in that psalm, and it is the exact same thing the whole way through. It says something and then it just says his love endures forever. God's love is unending. So I get it. I've talked about the nature of God's love, and it's rich and it's deep and it's nuanced and it overwhelms us. And I know this is a scary topic for some people. Love. It's just a scary topic. God's love. It's a scary topic. Because you've been scarred by what you thought was love. You've been hurt. You've been rejected. You've been run over in the name of love. And so you're scared because you want to believe this is true, but it's hard for you. I get it. This upcoming week, I'll be celebrating 21 years of marriage to my wife. I'm excited. So don't call me on Thursday or Friday. Don't send me an email. Don't call me. I'm hanging out with her. 21 years. But I knew as a seventh grader what kind of scars can be written even on a young heart. And they're simple. Sometimes they're simple things, but kids can be mean sometimes, right? There was a girl, we'll call her Cheryl. We'll just make up a name in case she's ever watching. She'll know who she is, though. I'm good, I'm married, everything's good, but I'm... Better hand that over to the Lord. We'll call her Cheryl. Seventh grade. I notice from people coming up and telling me, hey, have you seen Cheryl's book cover? This is back when you covered them with, like, you know, same stuff you make. It's like paper, you know? It's like paper. You just covered your books with paper. You had to cover them. And so you always wrote stuff on it, right? You know, you're always drawing stuff. I never drew on mine because I couldn't draw. But, you know, some people drew on them. Her entire book cover, front, back, inside flap, everything, all it said on it in little phrases, there had to be 2,000 of them, I love Jerry. That's all it said, with hearts everywhere. It was meticulous. So these people are coming, have you seen her book cover? No. So I go see it, and I'm like, whoa. But then I'm kind of like, whoa. I'm Jerry. So then you're in seventh grade, you know, I'm about that tall. But you're walking around like this. What's up, girls? Anybody else got some book covers they need to show me? There's just one of me. There's a lot of you, but there's a lot of seventh grader to go around right here. A lot of seventh grader. I'm 4'5", 73 pounds. It's all here. Nothing I can do. I can't hide. I can't run from it. So I'm walking around like I'm the man. And everybody just is always smiling whenever they're around me. Jerry, whoo, Cheryl, man. And so I finally came around to thinking, you know, maybe I'll like her back. Sweet gal, you know, maybe I'll like her back. I think I might have even written her a note. Noticed your book cover. Noticed the signature on the bottom, same name. I might like you too. Maybe we can chew some bubble gum. Go play some Pac-Man. That's right. Here's the problem. It was a Jerry from another school. Okay, so I've shared my heart. You're laughing. Thank you. It was Jerry from another school, and everyone in the grade knew it except me. That's better. That's what I was looking for the first time, not because I remember what that feels like, and it started to stir some things up, but I'm doing much better now with the awes. And so when that got unveiled, that it wasn't me, and that it felt like a massive rejection from every single person that all knew this except for me, that was a lot for a little seventh grade heart to handle, because I felt like I was worthless. I'd been run over in the name of love. Again, it's simple. It's not as serious maybe, but everybody's got scars in the name of love. Everybody's got them. That's one silly one I shared with you. There's probably others that I have chosen not to share with you. So I get that you're nervous and that you're scared. But listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. He said this, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Do you know what that means? Please don't miss this, because you need to walk out understanding this. It means this. You can reject God's love, but God will never reject yours. You can reject God's love, but God will never reject yours. Now, here's why. Because God's the one who said, "I love you" first. Some of you are real nervous, like, "Oh, if I tell God I love him and stuff, he's going to break my heart." God's not like all those other guys. God's not like all those other ladies. God has said, "I love you" first at the cross. He's demonstrated his love for you. And listen, you have the freedom to reject God's love. But know this, when you love God, he won't reject yours. That's comforting. And that's awe-inspiring from a God who would have every right to just go, "Please, you?" But instead, Jesus says, "Anyone who comes to me, I'll never drive them away. I won't lose any of them. I'm going to keep them close because they're mine and I love them." That's what the cross says to us, that God loves the world and that whosoever will come will find a place in relationship with God. But we also understand that because of that reality, rejecting God's love is not without consequence. It doesn't mean God's love ceases, but it means our ability to receive God's love, to understand it, our ability, that does change. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? We're gone in just a second. If you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to. And at all of our campuses, there's no doubt people who have sensed and known God's love for them, even in these moments. And if you're here and you want to turn from trusting in yourself or turn to God, then you have to recognize that you can't save yourself and there's no chance for you to be able to do that, that God has done that on our behalf, and that's why God's love is unfathomable, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you want to know what it means to know the love of God and to experience the forgiveness that you can only find in Christ and to find new life in him, then when we dismiss in just a moment, when I say amen to our prayer, I want you to come by the fireside room. Some of us pastors and some other friends will be there. We'd love to be able to talk to you if you're here on this campus. If you're at the Lockport campus, you come to the fireside room. Pastor John will give you some instruction there in just a moment. So I want to encourage you to do that. Respond to the love of God that is beyond our ability to grasp. So Father, I thank you that you are so relational, that you, God, who are love, have entered into our mess And in the midst of our mess, Lord Jesus, you have died for us who are sinners, who could not save ourselves, who are helpless, who were dead in our transgressions. Because of our faith in you and because of what you've done, Jesus, in dying for us and rising from the dead, we have been raised to life in Christ. We thank you for that. Father, I pray that you'd remind each of us that your love is beyond our ability to understand, but God, it is not beyond our ability to receive, and it is not beyond our ability to be incredibly grateful for. So remind us of the depth of your love, the extent to which your love goes, and how everything you do, even if we can't comprehend it, is done in love, because you, God, are love. Help us not to associate only what we understand our culture teaches us about love to somehow project that onto you, God. But help us to know what love looks like because of what you've revealed to us through your Son and through the revelation of your Word. Help us to walk in love, and help us to demonstrate, God, the love that you have shown to us and that you, God, produce. May it overflow into our hearts and to the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.